Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul has been talking about the way that other supposed preachers and ministers had affected the Corinthian church. They'd come in, they'd try to present themselves as if they were, as Paul was, loving for them, caring for them, wanting to instruct them in righteousness. And unfortunately, these are people that Paul clearly identifies as being after their own ends, not really interested in the saints. And Paul has been laying out his own credentials, saying, look, you know, these people have boasted and said how great they were and why you should listen to them. And he's saying, well, hang on a minute, you should listen to me. And he's kind of used the same kind of arguments that these other people were using. And he's going to carry on into chapter 12 with that same sort of idea. And he begins, let's just go straight into the text, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, this boasting is also foolish. That's how the Living Bible puts it. The King James says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. But then he goes on and says something interesting. He says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And what Paul is about to do is to share with the Corinthian believers something that we don't know anything else of in the New Testament apart from what we have here. But Paul reveals something that was very personal in regard to his own experience, his own relationship with the Lord. But it's almost like they've kind of pushed a button, and Paul now is trying to justify his position as not just the one that had laid the seeds and planted this fellowship in Corinth, but that had cared for them, tried to nurture them, wanted to see them grow, had a real fatherly love for this congregation. And so agitated that these other people had tried to come in and as subvert and to draw them away and to teach all the erroneous doctrines and so on. And Paul has addressed that in the previous things we've seen. And Paul now tells us of this incredible experience. And he starts verse 2 and says, I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago. So he's saying, that was around 14 years ago. And he says, look, I don't know whether this was a physical thing, but this happened. Because he says, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now, that's the staggering thing to try and comprehend. Paul is saying, God took me to heaven. I didn't die, but somehow I was there in heaven. And he's going to go and tell us about this and so on in a moment. But just to clarify, the Bible speaks of three places that we refer to as heaven. If you go to Genesis and look at the account of creation, we find that the birds are placed in the firmament of heaven. Well, that's very easy to understand and define because we know where the birds fly. So a little bit of deduction. We know that the atmosphere around the earth is what we would refer to, if we use the idea of three heavens, as Paul says, the third heaven, so there must be three, yeah? That the first heaven, if you like, is our atmosphere around the earth. We're also told a number of times in Scripture that the Lord has stretched out the heavens. And so we understand that space, the universe, is also defined as heaven. So that would be like the second heaven. And then we have this definition here, clearly as God's home. Now, not necessarily in the physical, although there are some good, competent Bible scholars that actually believe there is a physical dimension to this place, because we are going to be caught up to this place. The place that John in his gospel tells us that we will be taken to. He says that Jesus will come again and receive us to himself. Okay, so we know that Jesus went back to his Father in heaven at the ascension, and that Jesus is going to come again at some point in the future. He's going to gather the church together. The word we use for that is the rapture. It comes from the Latin Vulgate translation, rapturus. That's where the word comes from. People say, rapture's not in the Bible. No, it's not. The Lord's grandfather. You know, the word is not there. But the idea is clearly laid out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're told that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And as we know from John's gospel, we are going to go back to the place that the Lord has been preparing. And the beauty of all of that is it is a wonderful picture of a Jewish wedding. If you know anything about a Jewish wedding, you know the idea that there's this betrothal where the groom would undertake to care for his, in our vernacular, fiancé, even in the event of his death. And see, for us, engagement is kind of a sealed deal, but as we know, sometimes engagements are broken off. With a Jewish ceremony, the betrothal is far more than just an engagement. And the groom undertakes to care for his bride-to-be, even if he were to die before they got married. Well, Christ, of course, has undertaken to care for us, even in the event of his death. And, of course, we see the lovely picture there. And the Jewish groom would then go back, typically, to his father's house to build an annex onto the house, which would be the place that later he would then come. There would be the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, at a time typically unannounced, that the bride, meanwhile, is getting ready, being prepared, and so on, going through this ritual cleansing, getting rid of kind of worldly things, getting ready for her bride to come, which is a lovely picture of what the church should be doing right now. And the groom would come at this time unannounced with this blowing of the horn, the ram's horn, and then take his bride back to his father's house. And Jesus says, I'm going to do that with my bride. That's exactly what I'm going to do. And so we have that to look forward to. And we're going to be taken back to this place that's described here as Paul says, the third heaven. Now, we get a greater glimpse of that if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. Give us this picture of what has to be the church in heaven before the time of tribulation begins on earth. And there's at least 9 different ways we can say that it has to be the church. One of the clear things is that group that are represented by 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5. And just as an aside, David in the Old Testament divided the priesthood into 24 groups. And so we only have a biblical example where 24 is used as a representative of the whole. Okay, so, and of course the church is to be a kingdom of priests. Right? So there's a link there as well. But these 24 elders clearly are more than 24 people. It's representative of the whole because we're told that they have come from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Well, there's clearly more than 24 of those. And then we're also told that they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, that cannot apply to angels. Angels can't claim that. No angel can say that they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That only applies to the church. We're also told that these elders are given crowns. In Scripture, that is only something that is given for the church. So the church will receive crowns. From what we understand in 1 Corinthians 3, if you remember when we went through that chapter, we're told of the rewards that will be given at the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. As we're caught up to meet Jesus in heaven, or in the air, and we go back to heaven with him. We're rewarded depending on how we've lived our lives. And either there's going to be the wood, hay, and stubble, the kind of things that we've done for ourselves, for this world, or there's the gold, the silver, the precious stones, those treasures that in Matthew we're told that we should lay up in heaven. And if we've lived for Jesus, if we've done things for the kingdom of God, then we're building with things that will last and will be rewarded. And amongst those rewards, we're not told all that there will be, but amongst them there will be crowns. And there's at least 5 crowns that are enumerated for us in Scripture. Crowns for overcoming temptation. Crowns for bringing other people to know the Lord, being a witness. Crowns for running the race, not giving in, and so on. And we've looked at those in previous studies. And those crowns are then given to believers. But it's not then we will then go through eternity with this kind of like, I've got 3 crowns. And some of you are, I only got 2. It won't be like that because we're then told, and Revelation tells us this, that we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. So it doesn't matter whether you get 1 crown or 5 crowns. I encourage you all, push for 5 crowns. Live your life for Jesus Christ. Get as many spiritual rewards in a sense that you can because you get to give them to Jesus. And as I've said many times, it's like going to a party or to an event or you've been invited and everybody in the line in front of you has brought a gift for the host. And you're standing there. Imagine what it'd be like if you have nothing. You know, it'd be quite embarrassing, quite awkward. How will it be when you're there before the throne? And other people are laying their crowns before Jesus' feet as an act of love and gratitude, saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. And you're there going, well, I had a lot of hobbies and pastimes and things I did on earth. And I got that box set and I watched all of that. That won't matter. None of those things will be important to us. But what will matter is whether we've lived our life for Jesus Christ. And that's your opportunity to give back to him something. Just to say thank you to Jesus. And we lay those crowns at his feet. And then we're told that when Jesus returns at the second coming, he's going to be wearing many crowns. We sing the hymn, the great hymn, crown him with many crowns. And I'm convinced that most churches in this country sing that with gusto, not having a clue what it's really about. It's about those crowns that we've given to him as a declaration of our love. As we've been given those rewards, we give them back to him. He gets all the glory. Because everything we do is only through his grace anyway. And then at the second coming, he is crowned with those many crowns. So, Revelation 4 and 5, give us a bit of more of a glimpse. There's this wonderful rainbow that goes around the throne. And by the way, rainbows are not these kind of big arches. Typically, you see they're circles. If you look from above, from space, you see them as a circle. Because of the way the earth is and the horizon and everything else, we see them as these kind of arches. But this emerald rainbow seems to surround the throne in heaven. And there's these wonderful created beings, and they're singing, holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three parts of the Godhead, worshipping me day and night. And normally we would get to in a situation like that and we would see these heavenly creatures and we would be just blown away. And yet somehow they're kind of like also-rans, because the focus will be the Lamb on the throne. It will be just so overwhelming. And Paul, getting back to the text here, tells us he was caught up to this place. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven. And verse 3 goes on. He says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. I don't know whether I was physically there, but this happened. He says, I know it's real. He says, how if he was caught up into paradise. Now, just let me explain that word, because it's a word that is used in Luke 16. Not Luke 16. When Jesus is speaking to the thief on the cross, and that individual puts his faith and trust in Jesus for his salvation. If you remember, one of the thieves is just mocking Jesus, and the other one says, but this man has done nothing wrong. And Jesus says to that thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? Well, it's clearly the place where Jesus is. There is an interesting study you can do, and you look at, in the Old Testament, when saints died, people like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, all those individuals, and there's many references that speak of them going down into the earth. That was their understanding. They didn't go to hell. They went to another place, a holding place, a waiting place, a waiting room, if you like. And the passage from Luke 16, I was missing quoting the scripture a moment, but from Luke 16, we have this interesting account of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you remember, there's this rich man, he's kind of wonderful apparel and everything else, and he lives his life in luxury, and there's this beggar that is kind of at his door, with covered in sores and everything else. And they both die. And the rich man ends up in Hades, or hell, or Sheol, or the pit. Those phrases, if you study scripture, you'll find they're used almost interchangeably. Some are Greek terms, some are Hebrew terms. But you've got Hades, again a Greek term, Sheol, the pit, and also the grave. Although the grave typically often refers to a physical place where a body can be deposited. But you have, in the Old Testament, if an unbeliever dies, they would go down into the earth. We see a clear account of that, the sons of Korah. If you remember, the earth opens up. And they go down alive into the earth. And there's many expressions throughout the Old Testament that speak of this. Unbelievers would go down into this, another waiting room, if you like. Imagine there's kind of two waiting rooms. One for the unbelievers. And they stay there, unbelievers will stay there up until the time of the final great white throne judgment, right at the end of time. And then the dead and the grave will give up the dead in them. They will be judged according to their works. That's the reality for anybody that leaves this life having not put their faith and trust in Jesus. But the other place for the saints, it was this place that Lazarus in Luke 16, in the account there, he ends up. And in that, in those scriptures, it's referred to as Abraham's bosom. But seemingly the same place as paradise. Because when that thief on the cross died, he clearly would have gone to that same place. Now, the question is why? Why would Old Testament saints not immediately go to heaven? Well, the answer, I think, is very simple. And that is, no one can go to heaven unless they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, whilst Moses and David and Daniel and all these wonderful saints looked forward to the Messiah, they had this concept, this understanding, they couldn't yet put their faith in Jesus because they hadn't had that experience of meeting him or knowing him, as certainly we are able to. And so I believe, and from many scriptures we're given this idea, and it's actually one of the Old Testament scriptures that's quoted most in the New Testament, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, some people say he descended to the Apostles' Creed speaks about he descended into hell, descended to the dead. And there is a erroneous teaching that suggests that Jesus went to hell and completed suffering there. And that's wrong. That's not the case. Everything was done on the cross. Don't get for a second the idea that Jesus went down into the earth, into hell, wherever, in any way to pay more for our sin. That was all done. Jesus on the cross declared, paid in full, tetelestai, the Greek word. It is finished, is how we have it translated. Everything sin-wise was paid for completely on the cross. So why do we have Psalm 16 speaks about you will not leave your Holy One in Sheol? And it's quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted various other places in the New Testament. This scripture that Jesus clearly did descend to this place, but not the if you want to use the expression, the prison, not the place where the unbelievers were held, because they were there awaiting judgment. But Jesus went, I believe, from these scriptures, you do a detailed study, you'll see that Jesus went to proclaim himself as the Messiah, so that Adam and Noah and Moses and Joshua and Samson and all these wonderful characters we have throughout the Old Testament, you know, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all these others, they could simply say, yes, we trust you, we believe in you. And then we're told that Jesus led captivity captive. He took these saints, he took these believers who had died prior to the cross and shifted this place of paradise from somewhere within the earth, in some spiritual sense, however, shifted it from there to the place that we now think of as heaven. So that's why, if you read in the Old Testament, you'll find many, David particularly, will speak about going down into the earth or into the grave. Moses uses those expressions and so on. That's why in the Old Testament, that's the expression that's used. Whereas now, for believers, we think, well, when we die, we're going to be in heaven, which is absolutely true, because Paul says that now if we die, we depart and we are with the Lord. Well, we know that Jesus is in heaven. So we know now that we go up, as it were. So hoping that clarifies the difference between the Old Testament place where believers were and the New Testament, and the reason, the transition, that at the time of the crucifixion, Jesus presents himself to these godly people who were looking forward to his coming simply so that they can accept him, because no one can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And that applies to all the Old Testament saints. They can only be saved through Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. So everybody, Old Testament, New Testament, if they're going to be saved, have to put their faith in Jesus. And so now this place of paradise, clearly from this context as well, we see is that place that we now think of as heaven. And so Paul says, again, that he was caught up into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words. And we can't even begin to imagine all that Paul saw in this place where Jesus is enthroned, where the Father is ruling, where this myriad of angelic hosts are there, worshipping, praising God. And he says, he heard unspeakable words, he says, which are not lawful for a man to utter. He says, the Living Bible puts it this way. He says, and I heard things so astounding that they are beyond a man's power to describe or to put into words. And anyway, I'm not allowed to tell them to others. It's as if Paul says, you know, I really want to tell you, but I don't know how to express it. And actually, I've been told I'm not allowed to tell you. Now, having said that, there are some things that Paul does share with us that I believe that Paul got from this experience. Because clearly there were things he couldn't explain, and he says that. But there are a number of things. And in the New Testament, you'll find a number of times Paul will refer to mysteries. All right. Now, the word in the Greek implies something that was once hidden, but that is now known. And there are many of these. If people categorize them in different ways. Some people categorize them and say there's 9 mysteries. Some will say there's 12 or whatever. It doesn't really matter. There's a number of things. One of them is the mystery of Israel. And Paul speaks about that in Romans 9, 10, 11. How that Israel's eyes were blinded as a nation until the fullness of the Gentiles are gathered in. That's one of the mysteries. There's also the mystery of the resurrection, which is another mystery. And that is not just the resurrection of Jesus, that's the resurrection of the saints, when we are changed from these current bodies into the new bodies that we're going to get. Paul says, yeah, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed. Again, we're not all going to die because some will be alive at the time of the rapture, but we will all be changed. And so as you go through the New Testament, you'll find a number of these mysteries. There's the mystery of godliness and so on. And I believe those are things that Paul did receive, because no other writer of the New Testament, no apostle, no other prophet in Scripture speaks of these things. It's only Paul. Well, where did Paul get that information? Where did he get that knowledge? And I believe it's this situation that Paul's caught up into heaven, and these mysteries are given to Paul to share with the church, which is exactly what he does in his writings. And he says this, of such a one I will glory. So again, get the context that these other people have come in and written to the Corinthians, presented themselves with their credentials and why you should believe them. And Paul's saying, hang on, they're boasting about how great they are. Well, let me do a little bit of boasting. He says, I was caught up into the third heaven. I heard these things, unspeakable words. He says, of such a one, of myself, I will glory. Yet not of myself, I will not glory, but in my infirmities. It's interesting, Paul says, the thing I'm going to boast about is my weakness. I'm going to boast about how frail I am and how wonderful God is. He says, verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be or heareth of me. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to deify him. If you remember, that had happened at Ephesus. Paul had been there, and they started trying to worship him as a god. And Paul's like, no, I'm not a god. I'm just an ambassador. I'm a representative of the one true God. And he says to the Corinthians, I don't want people thinking of me more highly than they should do. He says, unless I be exalted above measure through abundance of the revelations. In fact, I'm just going to pause because I just want to just read for you. We did this on Thursday evening in our Bible study. And I just want to share this with you because I just think this is lovely. And Paul is basically talking about his predicament. He's saying, I'm going to boast in my weakness. And he'll go on to do this in a moment. So this is why I'm kind of giving you this background. In Proverbs chapter 30, we get this introduction. And I'll leave the first few verses. Or the first verse. The second verse says, Proverbs 30, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. Now, Solomon, seemingly the author of this portion of Proverbs, we know that Proverbs was from Solomon. He's saying, I'm more brutish than a man. I'm not the understanding of man. He's like, I don't consider myself worthy. I'm not what I should be. And you see in this the wonderful presentation of the plight of man. You know, Adam was perfect. He was made in the image of God. But from the time of the fall, every human being has fallen short of the glory of God. And Proverbs is laying out this picture of somebody who is so lost. And it says, I'm more brutish. And, you know, sometimes we feel like that. We feel that we are not good enough, not worthy. Verse 3 says, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Well, who of us can say we understand God? And you see a parallel here with the book of Job. And Job has his conversation with God. And at the end of the book of Job, God asks Job some questions. And Job kind of goes, I don't know. I don't understand. And the idea is here, again, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. And then there's this wonderful twist, because it presents our own predicament, how utterly hopeless mankind is. And then says, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? And it kind of like throws a question in there, that, hang on, is it even possible that someone could access heaven or come down from heaven? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? And we're not talking about a human being. No human could do that. We're talking about a wonderful creator God. He says, who has bound the waters in a garment? Who's established the ends of the earth? So clearly we have, on one hand, the plight of man, and then that kind of question, but is there someone, is there hope? Is there someone who has this infinite knowledge, infinite ability, infinite power? And then this wonderful question, what is his name and what is his son's name? What a lovely thought. I still don't know what the Jews do with that. He's speaking of God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. What is his name? What is the one who has established the ends of the earth, bound the waters in the garment, can hold the waters in the fist, the one who came down from heaven, who ascended back up into heaven? And so you see this predicament of man in his weakness contrasted with God in his majesty and glory. And Paul is doing that here. He's simply saying, I'm going to boast in my weakness so that you see how great God is. But then he says this, verse 7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure. Because, I mean, Paul had a pretty incredible experience. And you'd want to talk about that if you could. But Paul says, through the abundance of the revelations, and see, Paul is saying things were revealed to me, so that, as I was saying about the mysteries and so on, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So in other words, to keep Paul humble, he's given this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. And he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We'll pick it up from verse 10 in a moment. So Paul is saying, look, I'm going to boast in my weakness, in my frailty, and even this thorn in the flesh, which we'll talk about in a second. Paul says, you know, that is for God's glory. It was to keep me humble. It was to stop me getting exalted. There's a constant reminder for Paul of his own weakness. Without Christ, he's nothing, but through Christ, as in the verse Philippians 4:13 tells us, through Christ, I can do all things. And that's Paul's mindset. And he recognizes that in his weakness, we see Christ's strength. Now, I want to read to you, because there's a lot of conjecture about this thorn in the flesh. And let me just read this. This is by a man, Peter Gammons, who I've met and spoken to. The first time I heard this man speak, it was at a Spring Harvest event many years ago. And he stood up and he got my attention straight away, because unlike a lot of people at that time, he held a Bible up and he said, I want to declare, he said, I believe every word in this book. He said, I believe it cover to cover. It's God's word, it's the truth. And that got my attention. I like that. I really, really enjoyed that. And I just want to read to you. This is just what he comments. He says, you'd be amazed at the different interpretations that I've heard concerning the passage where Paul refers to his thorn in the flesh. I've heard it preached that Paul's thorn was everything from a hunchback to malaria, to an eye problem, to an unconverted mother-in-law. Yeah. Such bizarre interpretations arise from a lack of knowledge of the biblical metaphor, a thorn in the flesh, or a thorn in the side. Now that straight away got my attention, because I thought, you know what, we often say scripture explains scripture. And sometimes we get to a bit like this and we don't necessarily completely understand what's being implied. So we then come up with all sorts of strange ideas. Rather than saying, hang on, let's see what Scripture says about this kind of thing. And this is exactly what Peter Gammons does. And I love the fact that he uses Scripture to understand this. He says, the term was not unique to Paul. In fact, as a man saturated in the Old Testament writings, it was a term he would have been very familiar with. In Numbers 33:55, Moses uses the term to refer to those who were harassing God's people. Joshua also described Israel's enemies as a thorn in Joshua 23:13. In Judges chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord warned Israel that he would drive their enemies out, but that they would be thorns in their side. Now, this is probably starting to ring true. You go, oh yeah, I remember, I've read that, that's true. And because of Israel's disobedience. He says it's worth noting that in Scripture the term is used of those who create difficulties for and oppose God's people. It was always used in the context of people and never about such things as sickness. Is Paul therefore referring to people as his thorn in the flesh? Question mark. He says, I believe that if we read the passage in context, we will see that this is so. So often, these verses are quoted out of context, and as such, could be used to promote any bizarre theory. However, if we read the preceding verses, the context becomes clear that he is referring to those who have opposed him and rejected his message. As I'm sure that you're aware, Paul did not write his letter to the Corinthian church in chapters. These were added many centuries later. The confusion surrounding this passage comes when we read chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and fail to see that it flows straight on from chapter 11. And then he gives us the two chapters, and we've obviously gone through chapter 11 last week and we're going through chapter 12 now. And he goes on and says this, no wonder Paul was weak, beaten, shipwrecked, without food, and on one occasion left for dead. No wonder he prayed that God would take away this thorn. No opposition Paul received was a part of him keep. The opposition Paul received was a part of keeping him humble. Not only had Paul been mightily used by the Lord in reaching the lost and in church planting, but he also received some powerful visions and revelations, which we just mentioned, and even been caught up into paradise. And just quoting now, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. If you think that you have a thorn in the flesh, it is worth asking where your abundance of revelation is. What is more, not only do we have the Old Testament use of the word, the context of Paul's writings and the purpose of his thorn, given, but notice the source of his thorn in the flesh is Satan. This was no blessing from heaven, but from the enemy. One Bible commentator referred to Paul's thorn as partial blindness. Now, some of you may have thought that before, because that's been often bandied around. Caused by the brightness of divine light at the Lord appearing to him at his conversion. Yet, would it not be blasphemy to refer to a partial blindness caused by a glimpse of the glorified Christ as a messenger of Satan? Paul calls this thorn a messenger, or angelos in the Greek, of Satan, literally the angel of the devil, or Satan's angel. It is interesting, of the 188 times the Greek word angelos appears in the Bible, it is translated angel 181 times and messenger the other 7 times. On every occasion, it is a reference to a person and not to an inanimate thing. Notice, too, that this messenger of Satan was sent to buffet Paul. The word buffet means blow after blow, as when waves buffet a boat. This is no static disease like ophthalmia, but a recurring beating blow after blow. One only has to read the book of Acts to see that from the moment of his conversion, the Jews tried to take his life. He was persecuted and expelled at Antioch, a mob that nearly stoned an Iconium. He fled to Lystra, where, despite the wonderful healing of the man who had been crippled, he was stoned by the multitudes and left for dead. He rose up and continued only to be whipped, beaten, and jailed at Philippi. Mobbed and made to escape from Thessalonica. Mobbed and made to flee from Berea. Opposed at Corinth. And the cause of the riots at Ephesus. From start to finish, there were constant plots being made by the Jews to take his life. And then he quotes from 2 Corinthians again, and just carrying on. He says, notice that Paul mentions just about everything except sickness. Why substitute sickness as an explanation of his thorn in the flesh when he does not mention sickness among all these buffetings? Paul had once persecuted the Christians, and now he was beginning to experience the same and greater persecution. Nowhere does Paul imply that his thorn in the flesh was a sickness or disease. Yet it had been one of the most, yet it has been one of the most prevalent objections to the ministry of healing. And it goes on from there. Now, I share that with you because I think it's important that we don't misapply this scripture and try to make it mean or believe that Paul was given some sort of sickness from God. Because sometimes that idea has been propagated and people think, well, maybe God has given me this sickness. No. We studied through the Gospel of Luke, and it took me by surprise. I've read through Luke many, many, many times over the years, and when we studied it as a church just over a year or so ago, it really surprised me the number of references to healing. That Jesus wanted people to be made well and made whole. Everyone that came to Jesus was healed. And time and time and time again through that Gospel, we see the wonderful healing power of Jesus, and you learn that sickness is from the enemy. Don't ever believe that God put sickness upon us. Now, there's a wonderful book by Elizabeth Elliot, which I think, believe the title of it is Suffering is Never for Nothing. And it's true that sometimes through our sufferings, and that can be sickness, the Lord will use those things so that we grow in grace, that we learn to trust him through whatever. But don't fall for that lie that sickness is something that God will put upon you to teach you something. Because God is a loving father. God is a much, much better father than I am. But I would never, ever want to put a sickness up on my girls to teach them something. That's barbaric. That's horrible. And in actual fact, we're told in Isaiah 53 that it's by his stripes we are healed. And when we were doing our study in Luke, one of the things we noted was that not only were our sins paid for on the cross, but that our sickness was paid for also. It's all paid for. And in case you think, well, I don't know about that, don't take my word for it, because in Matthew's gospel, we have the declaration there where Matthew links the healing of people directly to those verses. Matthew says that what Jesus was doing in healing people was the fulfillment of the declaration we have in Isaiah 53. So it's not my opinion, it's scripture that tells us that Jesus has paid for our sickness. Now, why isn't everybody healed instantly? I don't know. I can't answer that question. God knows all things. But what I know from Scripture is that sickness is not from God. This thorn in the flesh is not a sickness that was put upon Paul. And I really like the way that Peter Grammons kind of explains or speaks about that. Because I've heard that explanation that this thorn in the flesh was blindness because Paul had seen this wonderful light at the time of his conversion. And in Galatians he writes, see what large letters I've written with my own hand. And people say, well, maybe Paul had an eye problem, so he has to write really big letters. And they've used that as some sort of... But then, as Peter Gammon quite rightly says, to suggest that a vision of the glorified Christ is then referred to as a messenger of Satan. No, that doesn't work, does it? So I share that with you because for whatever other things you may think it is, it's certainly not sickness. And then let me read to you again the verse we stopped at, because Paul speaks about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, and it goes on and explains, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He seems to refer to the things that he has to endure as being part and parcel of that. And then we go on. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. He says, you have compelled me. He's like, yeah, I didn't want to go down this road, but you know what? You kind of forced me to say these things so that you understand that these other people that have come in with their false doctrines, don't listen to them. They don't care for you. They don't love you the way I do, is really what Paul is trying to say. He says, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind, in the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, in wonders, in mighty deeds. Paul says, look, when I was with you, you saw me do signs and wonders in front of you. You know, you've all the evidence you need to know that I am genuine. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself were not burdensome of you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul basically says to them, look, other churches provided for me. They gave me the resource I need, the finance, the clothing. They provided for me, but I never asked that of you. In that way, you were inferior. But I wasn't going to ask that. He says, so forgive me. Forgive me if I didn't ask you to provide for me. But I didn't want to put any burden upon you, is what he's already told us. Verse 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, but I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So again, he's saying, look, I don't want to come and take from you. I want to give to you. You know, the children don't pay the bills at home as much as it would be good if they could. It's the parents that have that responsibility and that privilege, truthfully. And I will be very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved, Paul says. He says, I do love you abundantly. He just wants it reciprocated. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. I did not make a gain of you by any of them. Oh, sorry. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent? Now, remember, he sent Titus, and we know there's others that had gone, that Paul had sent there. None of those had been a burden. None of those had tried to take anything from the Corinthians. He said, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Now, that's the heart of Paul. Paul wanted to edify and build up this church. And I think this is probably a good place. We'll leave it here. We'll leave it at verse 19, and then we'll pick up from verse 20, and we'll conclude next time. Because that's what the church should be all about. Edifying. The idea, if you know anything about canoeing, which I don't, but I know as much that there's these eddy currents, these little whirlpools. Otherwise, the water is spinning around and things. If you kind of go through rapids and things like that, you get these eddy currents, and if you get caught in them, it can be dangerous. But the idea is you're stirring around and whipping up. And Paul is saying we should edify each other. He's saying, that's what I want to do. He says, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. That's what we should be doing as a church. That's what we should be doing as believers. Constantly edifying each other. Why? Because it's tough. It's really tough out there. I mean, you may not have noticed, but it is tough. It's tough to be a believer. It's tough to keep going through every day with the joy of the Lord in our hearts when we've got the pressures of the world upon us. And we need to encourage each other constantly, stirring each other up, encouraging each other to continue in good works and serving each other. And also reminding each other that we're not on our own as we go through things. That we are there to build up each other in this most holy faith that we have. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this encouragement from Paul. Lord, that he reminds us of his credentials, Lord, of the experiences he had. But Lord, all of those things, he used them not to brag or to boast, but to encourage us, to speak of his love for the Corinthian church and by extension to us also. Lord, may we have that same kind of heart to stir each other up, to encourage each other. Lord, we thank you for all that you have accomplished, all that you've done. We thank you for the faith wherein we stand and through which we have access to this wonderful grace. Help us to walk in that grace through this week ahead and encourage each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.